Invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Christ, of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We thank the Lord for the reading of his word. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. When you travel to Israel, one of the things that you'll discover is that wherever there's a sacred site or a site of biblical significance, you'll usually find that they've built a church on top of it. And more often than not, if you go inside the church, you'll find it dark and dank and quite oppressive. However, sometimes, or some sites have been commemorated by a statue or a bronze sculpture. I'm sure you can imagine. Now, when Aaron and I were there, we saw two statues of Peter. One was located in Jerusalem, just outside of Caiaphas's house, or where Caiaphas's house was. The other one was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The one outside of Caiaphas's house portrayed Peter failing, because that was the place where Peter denied the Lord three times. The one up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee portrayed Peter being restored. That was a place where Jesus met him and gave him three opportunities to reaffirm his commitment and love and devotion to Christ. The statue outside of Caiaphas's house, it's very well done. Peter is there crouched down as if to be warming himself by a fire. There are three other statues around him. These are people who asked him the question, Don't you know Jesus? Weren't you with him? Aren't you a follower of Christ? There are four statues that are very cleverly arranged around a tall stone pillar. Perhaps it's 3 or 4 metres high. And on the top of the pillar, there is a rooster. It's very well done. But the one beside the Sea of Galilee, there are actually two figures there. Peter is there. He's on his knees. And, of course, Jesus is there standing up with him. And Jesus is there reaching out a tender hand in the gesture of blessing. I think it's captured the moment beautifully. Jesus was very gracious to Peter. And I really think that that was the turning point of his life. You know, the Peter that we read about in the Gospels is very different from the Peter who wrote his two epistles. I want to give you just a couple of snapshots of Peter. One snapshot from the Gospels and the other from his epistles. And I want you to, you know, see if you can visualize them. You can see the photo, the picture. And then I want you in your mind to put them side by side. Peter in the Gospels was full of strange contradictions. Sometimes he was presumptuous and bold. Other times he was timid and cowardly. Often he was self-sacrificing. And yet he was inclined to be self-seeking. He was sometimes gifted with unusual spiritual insight, but other times he was very slow to apprehend deeper spiritual truth. But the picture of Peter in the Gospels that I want you to visualize is that of Peter after his threefold denial of the Lord, where the scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. I want you to visualize that, Peter weeping bitterly. And I want you to compare that picture with a snapshot of Peter that we get from his epistles, where he shares, no doubt, in the experience with his readers of having joy unspeakable and full of glory. So they're the two snapshots I want you to visualize. One of Peter bitterly weeping and the other of him joyfully, exceedingly joyful, joy unspeakable. Now you might be thinking, well, you know, that's just the kind of Peter that we're used to. Still as erratic as ever, all over the place. Talk about erratic. No, let's talk about transformation. The grace of God that was extended to Peter, the grace that Jesus extended to Peter had I believe, a dramatic effect, indeed a transforming effect upon his life. And let me give you a couple of examples or reasons why. In the Gospels, we see Peter often proud and bragging. For example, he said to Jesus, "Though all should betray you, though all should deny you, yet will not I." That's in the Gospels. But in his epistles, he's very different. This is what he says. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Everyone, let's clothe ourselves with humility. Let's all be subject one to another." He's very different. In the Gospels, Jesus had to warn Peter that Satan was on his heels. He was working overtime to trip him up. Peter heard that. He was completely unmoved. "Not a problem. Bring it on," he says. Next thing he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, to prison and to death. Not a problem." But in his epistles, he is the one who warns all of us, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist." We've got to be steadfast in our faith. Peter's a changed man. And the thing that brought about this dramatic transformation in his life was a deep understanding and appreciation of the grace of God that was extended towards him. Peter knew how badly he had failed. He knew how gracious the Lord was to restore him. And it was Peter's deep appreciation for the grace of God that became a dominant theme in his life. Indeed, it is the theme of his epistle. As he sits down to write, he can't help but have all of his thoughts and his thinking and his writing all coming out from the theme of the grace of God. Just turn over to chapter 2, verse 2. chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Verse 3, "If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious," he says, have you been born again? Do you know the grace of God? Do you know how gracious God is? He says, I want you to know, I want you to taste it. I want you to savour with delight the sweetness of the grace of God. Paul uses this word grace or gracious 9 times in these 5 chapters, and it's not just a reoccurring theme, it's the underlying theme of his book. Turn over to the end, chapter 5, please, where we see at the end of chapter 5, Peter's closing remarks. Chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "But the God of all grace," this is his climax, "the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory." Come down to verse 11. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Then there's this little postscript, verse 12. "By Silvanus," he was the penman, that's Silas, "a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." Peter looks back on everything that he's written in these 5 brief chapters, and he sums it up in this way. He says, "What I've been describing unto you, I've been exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God." That's what his letter's all about, the true grace of God. Now, grace is a fairly broad term, so I've provided a simple definition so that we've all got some kind of understanding what Peter's talking about. It's there on the sheet for you. God's grace is his daily bestowal of blessings. And we could list them: forgiveness, help, power, comfort, fellowship, joy, peace, satisfaction, and more besides. All of which we need, and none of which we ever deserve. The book of Hebrews tells us that God supplies grace to help in time of need. So the question is, what do you need? What do you presently need? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need power? Do you need peace? Do you need comfort? Do you need guidance? Do you need wisdom? Do you need a fresh start like Peter needed? What God supplies in meeting our needs is an expression of his grace. It's a very broad term. The daily bestowal of the blessings that we need from God, but we certainly don't deserve. That's what Peter is writing about in these 5 chapters. That's the theme of this book, the true grace of God. But I also want you to notice who he's writing this to. He can't help but bring all of his thoughts to bear out from that. But who is he writing to as he talks about all of that? I want you to notice Peter's audience. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, we can see that the people that Peter is writing to are those who he described as being scattered. Verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Maybe all of those, we're not really familiar with all of those terms. Maybe you can't visualize them. Okay, think of a map. Think of modern day Turkey. That's exactly the region. Modern day Turkey. It used to have Christians scattered all over there. That was the place where Paul conducted missionary journeys. This is the place where there's Christians scattered everywhere. And Peter writes to them. Christians all over the place back then. Sadly today, it's almost exclusively Muslim. Something's happened over the years. But not only was Peter's audience scattered, they were also a suffering people. You can see that he mentions that sort of thing. You're going in verses 6 and 7. He says, "I understand you're going through very, very difficult situations at the time." But we see the theme of suffering also recurring throughout the whole book. In these 5 chapters, there are actually 15 different references to suffering. Peter uses 8 different Greek words to describe the suffering of these scattered people. Some of the Christians that he's writing to were suffering because they were trying to live godly lives in a pagan society, trying to do that which is right by God. Others were suffering reproach because they were willing to name the name of Christ. Others were being railed upon by unsaved people. Others were beginning to be singed by the flames of persecution. No doubt the suffering that these people were enduring was part of the reason why many of them were scattered. They were going away from places where there was persecution, trying to find a quiet place of refuge. Their circumstances were the bleakest imaginable. And these are the people that Peter writes to. No, it's not addressed to us, but it's certainly intended for us. Just as this treasured document, pure gold, spoke to the believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, it still speaks to believers today in Australia, in New South Wales, in Sydney, in Condell Park. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We, people amongst us here in this congregation today, we likewise have heavy burdens. Perhaps not so extreme as these people were enduring. But no doubt we all have our fair share of sufferings and trials and tribulations and burdens. And so what did Peter tell them? What was Peter's message to them? Well, Peter didn't just try to, pump up positive thinking. Instead, he gently reached his hand to their chins and lifted their faces skywards and helped them to see the God of all grace. He helped them to focus once again on the grace of God. And that's what God would have us to do as well. The first expression of the grace of God that Peter presents here is the grace of God which comes to us in the form of the new birth or salvation. And he speaks about that in the first 12 verses. He mentions it specifically in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. He says salvation is grace coming unto you. This is the first thing he speaks about. He speaks about salvation. He talks about the new birth. Go back to chapter 2. And you can see that the whole Trinity is involved in this salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Father is mentioned there. God the Holy Spirit is mentioned there. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is mentioned there. God the Father is the one who elects us. God the Holy Spirit, it says there, is the one who sanctifies us and makes us clean. And the cleansing agent is also mentioned there. It's the shed blood of the Son of God, God's Son, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The doctrine of election is probably one of the most difficult doctrines in the Bible for us to understand. But Peter does help us here by telling us that God's choosing or God's choice of us is based upon his foreknowledge, based on his prior knowledge. As we begin to open our Bible and study the doctrine of election, we notice that way back, Israel is God's elect nation. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his special people. But as we look closely, we can see that God's choice of Abraham was also based on his foreknowledge. It was also based on his prior knowledge. Genesis 18:19 tells us why God chose to deal with Abraham in a special way. This is what God said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." And when God said that, Abraham didn't have any children, didn't even have one son. But God knew what was in the future. He knew what Abraham would do concerning his children. And on that basis, God chose him to be the father of the nation of Israel. And likewise, God knows what we would do. God
from eternity past knows what we would do when we heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that we would respond in faith. And so on that basis, he was happy to choose us and include us in his family. Chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, washed in the precious blood of Christ. This is the message. This is the way he introduces his letter to these people who are suffering and hurting and going through terrible, terrible troubles. No doubt they were failing as well. Not everyone who goes through trials and persecution does well. Sometimes we do deny the Lord like Peter did. And this is why Peter is so impressed with the grace of God, because he knows it in his own life. And this is exactly what these people need to hear. How good is God to do all of this for you? This is God's grace coming unto you, he says at the end of verse 2. This is God's grace unto you. And peace be multiplied. May peace be multiplied in your soul. That's what troubled people need. They need peace. May it be multiplied unto you as you understand how gracious our God is in providing such a wonderful salvation. And then what Peter does, he goes on from verses 3 through 12 to describe seven aspects or seven ingredients, seven things that God provides for us in salvation. Seven things he gives us because of the new birth, because we've been born again into God's family. Let's just go through them. Firstly, he says we have a living hope. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says lively hope. The word lively there is a present participle. We could translate it living. A living hope. Peter begins by blowing the trumpet of praise to God the Father, who he says has begotten us. In the middle of verse 3. It doesn't say he's forgotten us. We're not his forgotten children. Although sometimes when we're going through trials and tribulations, that's what we think. We think that God must have forgotten us. No, he says, God has begotten us. He's made us alive. We've been born again into his family. We are his children. And God didn't do that for us because we deserved it. He says it was according to his abundant mercy. And we didn't receive that because we earned it. He said it was because Jesus Christ died for us and rose again. And because we simply believed in him, we have now become the children of God. And we will spend eternity in God's house. There's no question that the context he's talking about that. When he talks about a great hope that we have, there's no doubt that what he's got in mind is us going to be with the Lord in heaven at the end of our lives. That's the great hope of the Christian. It's not the kind of hope that says, you know, I hope everything works out. That's just wishful thinking. What he's talking about here is a confident expectation in an assured outcome. Sure, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our situation would be hopeless. We would be of all men most miserable. But Christians are of all men most hopeful, filled with hope. Because our hope is based on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is alive. Yes, we go through hard times, we go through discouraging times, but what we need to remember, and what Peter puts in front and foremost in front of these people's minds, is that whatever we're going through, that's not the end of the story. It's simply a piece of rough road on our way to the destination. As God's children, as God's born again children, we have a risen Saviour. Therefore, we have a living hope. Because he lives, we shall live also. Our place in heaven is just as secure as Jesus' resurrection. And that's the point that he's leading on to in verse 4. Peter tells us we have a permanent inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is the Christian's great hope. We have a permanent inheritance. Our heavenly inheritance is permanent because Jesus is permanent. It's undefiled because Jesus is undefiled. It's incorruptible because Jesus is incorruptible. It won't fade away because Jesus won't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. wonder if you've ever been in the embarrassing situation where you have done the right thing, you've been faithful to make your reservation, only to discover that your place, your seat, somehow has been given to someone else. And then you've got to do the embarrassing thing, say, oh, excuse me, I think, you know, you might be in the wrong seat. And say, I'm sorry, I'm in the right seat. You must be in the wrong seat. So we have to get someone official involved, and they say, oh, terribly sorry, there's been some mistake. That's not going to happen when you get to heaven. God's not going to say, oh, excuse me, what was your name? I'm sorry, your name doesn't seem to be written here. Now, God will welcome us into heaven. If we are his born-again children, God will welcome us into heaven. It's a permanent home, a permanent inheritance. It's reserved for us. Our names on it already. Our names are already written down. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. For you and you and you and you and you. And if I go and prepare, I will come again. I will receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you will be also. You know, the people that Peter's writing to, some of them no fixed address. Strangers and pilgrims, he addresses them. Strangers and pilgrims. No certain dwelling place. But Peter reminds them that they have a permanent inheritance in heaven. Thirdly, Peter says in verse 5, because we are born again, we have divine protection. Verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our place is reserved for us, and we are kept for it. The place is reserved for us, and we are kept for it. The word kept there means to guard. Or kept safe. The place is reserved for us, and we are kept safe for it. And the safety that we are protected by the most efficient security system available. That is the power of God. There's nothing greater than the power of God. There's no way we'll be lost in the process of suffering, whatever that suffering might be. No disease, no disorder, not even death can weaken or threaten God's ultimate protection of our lives. No matter what the calamity, no matter what the disappointment or the depth of the pain, no matter what kind of destruction occurs within our body at the time of death, our souls are divinely protected. And it is entirely and directly the work of God. James Moffat said, God stands between you and all that menaces your hope or threatens your eternal welfare. It's got to go through God to get to you. And because God is all-powerful, it doesn't have a chance. No man can pluck us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Fourthly, because we are God's born-again children, we have reasons to rejoice. Peter talks about that in verses 6 and 7. He's talking about salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice. In this salvation ye greatly rejoice. But not only because of the things which he's already mentioned, there are other things he's about to mention that also give us more reasons to rejoice. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Christ. In verse 6 we have the word though. It's on the second line in my Bible. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though. We could translate it even though. And what it does, it indicates that the joy that he's speaking about here is unconditional. It doesn't depend on favourable circumstances going on round about us. Trials and tribulations don't diminish this joy. We greatly rejoice even though you carry a heavy burden of trials. We greatly rejoice even though, in spite of the fact that you have all these problems going on, we still greatly rejoice. And it's not just because of the salvation things that he's mentioned, a home in heaven, all of that, but He mentions even in the midst of trial, there are things in the midst of the trials that God in his sovereignty so works as to give us more and more reasons to rejoice. There are three things we learn about trials in these verses. Three things about trials in the life of a born-again child of God. First of all, it tells us here that trials are often necessary. He says, if need be, if it is presently needful for you, sometimes it's needful for us to go through trials and tribulation. But the point of rejoicing for the Christian is explained in verse 7. And that is that God will use such trials to reveal the genuineness of our faith. Through these trials, our faith will be found, is the word. It will be discovered, it will be revealed as something which brings great glory to God. Secondly, verse 6 describes trials as heaviness. In other words, trials are distressing. But the blessing is mentioned in verse 7. Is that trials do teach us things which money cannot buy. They produce things that money can't buy. You cannot put a price on the things that trials are able to produce in your life, like compassion. Christ-like compassion. So that we never make light of someone else's trials because we understand. You know, a truly compassionate person is a treasureless, a priceless gift. Thirdly, in verse 6, it tells us that trials come in various forms. Manifold is the English word. The Greek word is poikilos, from where we get our English word polka dot. It means many coloured or in many variegated forms. Trials come in like polka dot, all different kinds, all different sizes, all different colours. They are as different as we are different. You know, something that may not be a problem, a trial to you, you know, just sort of knocks the stuffing completely out of me. Okay, it's like that sometimes. And things which may not be a problem to me may be a problem to you. But the blessing for the Christian is that God offers special grace to match every, you know, shade of sorrow. Paul, think about this. Paul had a trial, a tribulation, a thorn in the flesh, and three times he prayed to God that God would take it away. Three times God said no. God said, no, I won't take it away. I want it to stay there, but what I'll do, Paul, I will add my grace. And the grace which I add is sufficient. It's sufficient for you to continue doing what I've given you to do. As a matter of fact, you will do it better. You'll be able to do it better because of the grace that I add to this situation. As a result, the power of Christ rested upon Paul. And because we are God's children, suffering that God allows in our life, it's not meaningless. God works it all together for some good purpose for his children. And even in the midst of trials and tribulations, we have, God gives us, in the midst of it, he gives us more reasons to rejoice. And Paul reminds his readers of that. God does that for us because we are his children. The fifth blessing is in verse 8, where Peter reminds us we have an unseen Saviour. Talks about the time when Christ will appear, verse 8, whom having not seen, not yet, yet you love him, in whom though now ye see him, not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now bear in mind that the context of this verse is suffering. So we know that Peter here is not serving up inconsequential theological, you know, hors d'oeuvres. What he's giving us here is substantial theological meat that we can really sink our teeth into. And he's telling us that our Saviour is with us. He's standing right alongside of us. You know, even though we have to go through the fiery furnace, he is with us. Even though we can't see him. You know, you don't have to see someone to love them. You know, a woman who's been blind, she may have never seen any of her children, but she loves them. And you don't have to see someone to believe in them. Paul, in his epistle, says, you know, as we pour our hearts out to God in prayer, God gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Here, Peter says that as we consciously are made aware and reminded that the Lord is with us going through the trials, that gives us a joy that's beyond all expression. The fact that Jesus would be there with us, the fact that he is there with us. You know, some Christians are a little bit like struggling Thomas, who, you know, he preferred to see things, he preferred to touch things in order that he might believe. But Jesus said, you know, blessed are those who, you know, don't have to see in order to believe. And even though we can't see the Lord Jesus beside us in our trials, he is there, as he was with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when they went into the fiery furnace. And for them, God's grace was sufficient. They said, God is able to deliver us from the flames. God's grace can do that, or God may not, in which case we will die. God's grace is sufficient for that. It wasn't just, you know, the Lord is there, therefore they'll be saved, and if he's not there, they'll die. Now, the Lord is always with us. He'll give us grace for victory, either way. Grace to stand or grace to die, either way, the Lord is with us. The sixth blessing that Peter piles on top is in verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In other words, we have a guaranteed deliverance. The word end there means outcome. It's talking about the completion, the ultimate completion of our salvation, when we finally go home to be with the Lord. He's spoken about the appearing of Christ when we see him. That's the end of our salvation, when we're finally there in his presence, delivered from the penalty of sin, delivered from the power of sin, delivered from the very presence of sin, guaranteed deliverance. It's not the kind of deliverance that some airlines guarantee when they say they'll get your luggage to the destination. Guaranteed deliverance, no problem. When years ago, when some of us joined another group that went on a missions trip to Thailand, that was the first overseas trip I remembered at that stage when I was 19. And there was, I don't know, about 15 of us there, and all our luggage was there. And I noticed all the tags had on it Singapore. Now, I knew we were going to Thailand, and I thought, I don't think Singapore's in Thailand, and I don't think we're going to Singapore on the way to Thailand. And so I asked the question. I said, are these supposed to go to Singapore? And someone was very embarrassed, and all the tags came off, and all the other tags said Bangkok got put on there. Guaranteed arrival, yeah, but where? Could be anywhere. And some of you have probably had bags gone missing and had to wear clothing for a couple of days until your bags arrived. But when it comes to spiritual delivery, we don't have to worry at all. God guarantees our safe arrival. We will arrive safely. We will arrive safely, guaranteed, at the destination. And he tells us that he assures us about that in his word, and that's Peter's point in verses 10 to 12. We have an inspired authority for all of these blessings. We have an inspired authority for all these blessings. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, the Old Testament prophets inquired and searched diligently. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, unto the Old Testament prophets it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. All the Old Testament prophets spoke about this salvation that God in his grace would provide. Now, of course, the Old Testament prophets, none of them saw the full picture. Some saw this and some saw that and some saw this and some saw that. Some saw the sufferings, some saw the glory that would follow, but they didn't all understand all of it, and they couldn't see the connection between the suffering and the glory. But these truths were given to them, but not fully given to them. And not exclusively given to them. Verse 12 says, these things were revealed to them, and not unto themselves did they minister these things. They didn't just minister these truths to themselves and keep it to themselves. No, they passed it on to us, and now it's fully revealed by the Spirit of God who has come down, and the truth has been revealed and is now being preached. The full gospel message is being preached. And all the message of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it's all about God's wonderful plan of salvation. We've got it all. We've got all the message. All that's revealed has been given to us. And what we have in the revealed New Testament as well, you know, I'm talking about the average J. Blow Christian in this church age, we are the envy of the Old Testament prophets. Because we see things, the complete picture that they never did. They searched diligently, they inquired, they wanted to know, they were waiting for the day to see it all. They're envious of us. We're the envy of the Old Testament prophets. And beloved, we are a mystery to the angels. These are things that angels desire to look into. You know, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of it there was a mercy seat, and on the mercy seat there were forms, statues. Two cherubim, angelic creatures, facing inwards, looking towards each other, but glancing downwards, in reverent adoration at the very place where the blood would be applied. This is the place where God was dealing with man's sin. And it's almost as if the angels are looking on in wonder and awe, how can it be that God would atone for man's sin through the shedding of blood. And no wonder Peter mentions the quizzical interest of the angels here. We're not talking about the statues on the box, we're talking about the real angels around the throne of God in heaven. How can it be, they wonder, how can it be that God would blot out man's sin by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus? You know, the angels are around about the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, there are several songs that angels can't sing. We sing them, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Angels can't sing that. They don't know what it's like to have been lost and have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. If you're a struggling Christian, and the weight of your trials and tribulations is getting heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier, almost to you it's an unbearable burden, if you're a struggling Christian, let me just remind you, as what Peter reminds these people here, what you have in Christ is something that the angels greatly admire. As poor as you feel, what you have in Christ is a complete mystery to the angels. Peter had a burden on his heart for these dear people, many of them suffering, finding themselves in extreme situations. What did they need most? What did they need most? What they needed was to know that they have a very gracious God who is well able to supply all that they need. And Peter begins by reminding them of all that they have, all that we have, the precious blessings for us that God has provided because we are His born-again children. Because we are His born-again children. You know, the new birth is just one of the blessings. It's the first one of the blessings that Peter presents to these people. There are at least eight other things, eight other blessings. Eight other new things that are the portion of the child of God, that a gracious God provides to His people. And over the next few weeks and months, we're going to work our way through 1 Peter looking at those. But over the years, I have at different times looked for good and helpful discipleship material, follow-up Bible study materials. Some of those products are better than others, but most of them are written by men who have in their mind what they think should be included, and so they go through very selectively through the scriptures, picking out certain things, leaving out other things, and have a different array of verses. And certainly the impression that I think someone could get is that, I certainly need this book, this Bible study, because there's no way I'd be able to find all these verses on my own. And so this Bible study book becomes, you know, life to me. The thing is, everything that a new Christian needs, everything that we need to be a disciple of Christ is here in the book of Peter. Peter talks about all of it. The whole lot of it. This is inspired truth. This is God's word teaching us what we need. Every Christian needs to get into 1 Peter because Peter covers all of the key areas of the Christian life in just 5 key chapters. Let me just finish with this challenge. For you who are born again, remember how rich you are in Christ. Okay? Sure, we're thinking about our trials and tribulations. Okay? Let's look away from that and let's look again unto Jesus. But if you're not born again, not yet, this is all that you're missing out on. This is all that you're missing out on now, and you will miss out in eternity. That is a great tragedy when you think that Jesus died to save you from it all. If you reject Christ, then really his death has just been in vain for you. You count it as nothing, not important, zero. Again, that's the ultimate tragedy. I would urge you to consider your own standing before God. And I would encourage you, I would strongly encourage you, I would plead with you to accept Christ as your Saviour and to be welcomed into the family of God. Okay, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for inspired truth provided for specific situations, specific people, specific situations, and yet, Lord, it's all it's profitable for us, all of it's profitable for us, and we thank you for the relevance that the scriptures, the ancient scriptures, have to our contemporary situation. God's word is forever settled in heaven. It's always relevant. God also had us in mind when Peter wrote to those people back then. And we thank you for the encouragement that we find here. Lord, thank you that you reveal yourself as a God of wonderful grace. Thank you that this made a tremendous difference in Peter's life. And we pray, Lord, that it might also make a difference in ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.